Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the letter written to the Hebrews, where we are going to be looking together at the closing verses of chapter 7, beginning with verse 26 and reading through the end of the chapter, which ends with verse 28. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. You can find that passage on page 1177 in your pew Bibles. Over the next few weeks, as has been our course at least over the last few years, we are going to be taking a break from the book of Romans and going to be focusing in on the wonder of Jesus Christ, which is of course the real subject of Christmas and the Christmas season. In the last 2 years, we've spent most of our time looking together at the second chapter of Luke. And this year, I would like to do things a little bit differently, and I want to spend our time in a few different books of the Bible in order to gain a better appreciation for why it is that Jesus Christ is so worthy of our joyful celebrations this time of year. Not only this time of year, but really throughout our entire lives lived under the sun. And so this morning we are going back to that Christ-exalting book of sacred scripture, the letter written to the Hebrews, in order to begin to chip away at why Jesus Christ, why this babe born in Bethlehem, is so worthy of really what amounts to a celebration season like Christmas. And I think it's fitting that we begin our look at Jesus Christ together here in the book of Hebrews. In many respects, this letter written to the Hebrews is one of those books of the Bible that really kind of stands off in a category all of its own. Though it's certainly been abused over the centuries, it's been continually ripped from its proper context and quoted as saying things it doesn't say, as well as just being flat neglected by many in the church. It's my desire to point out to you the value that this book truly holds in the entire canon of sacred scripture. It's a book that is fitting as we consider the wonder that surrounds something like the Incarnation. And I say that for very good reason. You see, the book of Hebrews stands alone for its very vivid Christology. There's perhaps no other book in all of Scripture focused in so intently on the glory that surrounds the revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned to you before, the book of Hebrews is truly one of my favorite books of the Bible. I'm not just being trite or cute when I say that. It's one of those books that when viewed through Spirit-given eyes sort of breaks away the scales that our flesh has built up which obscure our sight. I've mentioned to you before that as you make your way through this letter to the Hebrews, it's as if the writer is sort of peeling back layer after layer, exposing more and more of the breathtaking glory that surrounds the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's here in this letter that we see the tie definitively made between things like the Old and the New Covenant, the Law and the Gospel, the temporary Levitical priesthood with the eternal priesthood typified in Melchizedek and fully culminated in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. In this letter, the shadows of the law and the Mosaic covenant are made to declare the true glory of their substance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As I said, this letter written to the Hebrews stands in a category all of its own because it has this succinct Christology. And because of the way it drags the entirety of the Bible into the glorious light of the gospel, interpreting all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. And if this letter is a kind of exclamation point on the revelation of Jesus as the very substance of all of the shadows, then this seventh chapter of Hebrews is an exclamation point to absolutely everything that's preceded it in this letter to this point. This letter begins by showing us how Jesus Christ far surpassed all other means of salvation, of revelation. Jesus was superior to the angels. He was superior to the prophets. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Joshua. Jesus stands alone as far superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, being himself in possession of a far greater eternal priesthood. I mentioned that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He existed to show the excellency of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. He was both a king and a priest, a bearer of righteousness and peace. Abraham and all of his progeny, still yet in his loins, together bowed before Jesus Christ, who was typified in Melchizedek, as they acknowledged his glorious and eternal priesthood. In verses 11 through 19 of this chapter, the writer drives home the point that the hope that has actually been realized in the person and work of Jesus is even a far greater hope than ever existed under the Levitical system of atonement. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the true substance of the shadows was a new, fully culminated revelation of God's salvation. The law pointed to the total depravity of man. However, the law did not have the power to remedy the problem. The priest himself had to wash himself again and again, perpetually, before he could even approach Almighty God on behalf of his fellow sinful men and women. The priests were constantly changing. The old ones were forced to step down. The new ones took their place in the service of the temple because, like the entire Levitical system, they too themselves were temporary because of the process of aging and death. But in the person and work of our great and eternal high priest, we have a surety of a far better covenant. He's not like the things of this world that are flawed and ever fading. He is perfect, flawless in the eyes of the law, and absolutely eternal. The Levitical system required many priests because of their temporary natures, but the priesthood from which all priesthoods derive their meaning, the great high priest, continues eternally. Because he is perfect, because he is eternal, because he both is himself and also offers the perfect sacrifice once and for all to atone for sin, only he, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost every single one who belongs to him. And beloved, we know he's doing that now. He is now, we are told, sitting as our advocate in heaven, actively working on our behalf. He's continually sanctifying our sin-stained good intentions. He's perfecting even our prayers. He's marking us before the Father as belonging to him. We're told in Scripture he lives to make intercession for us. Beloved, do you understand the glory that is revealed in this most precious office of our Savior, that he is our great high priest? I hope it causes joy to well up in our hearts to consider the love that Jesus Christ pours out on those whom he calls his own. And if you don't see it, then I hope that by the grace of Almighty God, as we look together at the closing of this seventh chapter this morning, with what I consider to be mind-blowing words for you and I to consider, I hope that indeed you will see it. If this seventh chapter contains truly some of the most glorious Christology in the Bible, then I think that these closing verses of this seventh chapter provide us with a thought that ought to keep, that should keep it ringing in our collective ears for all of our days spent walking in this troubled life. Here in these final verses, the writer calls on his hearers to consider the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to us and who was perfectly fitted for our salvation. So I want you to follow along this morning as I read this final portion of the seventh chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews, again beginning with verse 26, reading through verse 28. Hear now the word of our Lord. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This is the word of our Lord, and may he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, we do pray that you would clear our hearts and our minds of all those things that distract us. That we would come together before your word as those who are eager to hear it, who are eager to know it, because, Father, knowing it allows for us to know you. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might glorify you in this life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned that this closing here in chapter 7 serves as kind of a crescendo or an exclamation point, really, for the entire chapter. And I say that because of the very simple yet profound point that is made here in verse 26. The writer says that Jesus Christ was such a high priest as was fitting for us. I want for us to think about that for a moment. I don't want for us to simply rehash all of Hebrews again this morning, but remember that the law is effective in that it illuminates for us our sin. It shows to us our dire and desperate need for another Redeemer to come and somehow reconcile us to a perfectly holy God. And of course, that's not the only use of the law, but we'll save that discussion for another time. This morning, I want to look at the law's first and primary use. The law, in and of itself, was absolutely ineffective to give us the power to overcome sin. The priest could provide an imperfect cleansing of the sin that so plagued not only the people, but even himself. And it had to be perpetual. It had to be offered again and again and again. Because ultimately, the work of the temporary Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic Law only pointed to the ultimate need of a perfect sacrifice, administered by a perfect priest. It was the gospel in shadows. It pointed to the one who would come and who, by the grace of Almighty God, would come as one perfectly fitted, not simply to just show the problem, but to provide the remedy. Jesus Christ is perfectly fitted in every single way to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him. In his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, the great theologian John Owen says it this way. He says, "Unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in him, or we will not be accepted by the holy God, who has such pure eyes that he cannot look on sin. Such a high priest is Jesus Christ." Only Jesus Christ perfectly meets our needs. That is, to have our sinful natures covered with his perfect righteousness. And the writer defines or reiterates our need here indirectly by pointing to what is provided in Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ alone is fitted for our salvation in that he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens. And of course, the picture that is being painted here is that he is all of these things precisely because you and I are none of these things. We are unholy, guilty, defiled to the core, sinners ourselves, and most certainly not higher than the heavens. The law points to our failure as it simultaneously points to Jesus Christ's perfection. He is all of these things. And he is all of these things perfectly. He's not simply pure externally, but even his motivation itself for purity is perfect. His purity was complete. He was clean inside and out. There is no false piety in Jesus Christ. He's not trying in vain to be something that he's not. He is all of these things perfectly in his actions, in his thoughts, in his desires, even in the motivations that drive those things. Jesus Christ is perfectly fitted in his perfections for every single one of our imperfections. Beloved, just if we stopped at that fact alone, it ought to be something that gives us quite a bit to feel grateful for this morning. He is absolutely everything that we are not. He remains separate from sinners, not in proximity, but in nature. He came to walk among sinners. He became incarnate. That is, he became man in order to die to purchase sinners like you and I, to cover us with his perfect righteousness. He did not separate from us in the sense that he could not be near to us. We are told in Scripture he was tempted in every way, even as we are. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with the infirmities of this flesh. But Jesus Christ emerged from all of those temptations sinless. To that degree, he has remained separate from us. He's higher than the heavens. In other words, Jesus ascended, and having purchased our freedom with his blood, he then took his place at the right hand of the Father, where he continues to serve as our great high priest, continually perfecting us before the Father. Jesus, being perfectly fitted for our salvation, is now in his person, serving in the seat of all authority at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he's actively working on our behalf, bringing about all that we need to be saved to the uttermost. You understand, beloved, the point. He was fitted according to our need. And beloved, I hope you see and realize the peace, the comfort, the joy that are yours in Jesus Christ because of that fact. I want to ask you this morning, are you somebody that wrestles or feels as if you're just not good enough for Jesus Christ? That you just never measure up? That you're just too sinful? That your misery is just too dark to ever really let it come into the light? Are you just hanging on this morning, covering up one failure after another, desperately trying to at least hide your flaws from the eyes of your fellow churchgoers? Does the celebration of Christmas simply serve to stir up more restless guilt in your heart than it does the joy of this season, than the joy of this season actually aims to promote? See, beloved, if you are doing that, you have missed the glory of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it terrifies me to think that this is exactly what we are so prone to do. We think that our greatest spiritual work is to cover up our flaws, to be stoics, to keep stiff upper lips. We parade our neat and tidy and organized lives around. We have everything in its place. And if we're not careful, we actually start to believe that we have done something that God had better be proud of when he looks down on us. How do we fight sin? Well, we just put our best foot forward. We stick to the plan. We hide our sin. We do our level best to never let anyone too close in order that they may never see it. But you see, Scripture is telling you this morning that Jesus Christ is perfectly fitted for your salvation. He is everything that you are not. And he most certainly is far better than whatever it is that you think that you must pretend to be. Do you feel this morning that you have been removed from his grace? Are you just too far removed from God this morning? The perfect sacrifice of your perfect great high priest is far more than just sufficient for you. He has not only purchased your pardon, he has given life eternal and every spiritual blessing in himself to you. He has made you heirs, heirs of eternal life, the true sons and daughters of Almighty God. Jesus Christ alone is entirely sufficient for every single aspect of your salvation. And he calls on us to live in unending gratitude for that fact. You have never been, and you are not now, called to ever simply put on a mask and call it Christianity. Jesus Christ, being fitted for your salvation, makes perfect every single one of your imperfections in such a way that you truly need no makeup. You understand what I'm saying? And having done all that, he lives, according to Scripture, to make intercession for you. He lives to cover you with his perfection. His perfect righteousness becomes your covering, and you never again have need of anything else. His covering is not merely sufficient, it is perfect. And beloved, it is glorious. Do you understand? This is what has been communicated to you in this word. This is the message of the gospel. You are shown here his perfection. You are told his person is now in the seat of all authority, actively working on your behalf, working out your salvation. Where is there room for anything to be added to that? What else could make this good news any better? We must look to Jesus Christ and see the glory of his being everything that we are not. That he alone is perfectly fitted to our need. That's why he came. Right? That's why we celebrate his birth. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. The coming of a Savior fitted for our salvation. This week as I was working on this sermon and going back and reading and rethinking through some of the commentaries I've read in the past, I came across Richard Phillips' commentary on this letter again, which I've recommended to you many times. And I was reading Richard Phillips talking about Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, that he had a favorite sermon that pointed to the other thing that needs to be considered here in this passage. I want to give all the credit to Phillips here because I thought it was absolutely the perfect means of bringing into perspective what is really going on here in this letter, especially at the end of the seventh chapter. And I think you'll see how it ties with what our focus is on this morning. The title of the sermon written by Dr. Boyce was, Where is the Lamb? I think I've even mentioned it when we were looking at Romans at one point. It was taken from the narrative in Genesis when the great patriarch Abraham is asked by God to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his only son, his precious son of promise, Isaac. And I'm sure many of you, if not every single one of you, are at least somewhat familiar with that story. It's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. God decides to test Abraham, and so he calls out to him, and he says, Abraham, you are to take Isaac, your son of promise, and you're to go to the land of Moriah, and once you are there, I want you to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on top of one of the mountains in that region. There's no explanation offered on the part of God. There appears in the narrative to have been no heated debate that happened between God and Abraham. We're simply told that Abraham then packed up his son, he loaded up his donkey, he took several of his servants, and all together they headed towards Moriah. So after a three-day journey, Abraham sees the place where this event is supposed to happen. And so he tells all of those who are traveling with them to stay put, that he and his son Isaac are going to go up on the mountain and worship the Lord, and then they'll return. So they take the knife. Abraham loads up Isaac's arms with wood for the sacrifice. And the two of them start going up the face of the mountain. And as they're on their way towards the top, Isaac looks around at their provisions and he becomes a little bit confused, a little bit worried. And he says, "Father, I need you to explain something to me. I see that we have wood for the fire. I see that we even have remembered to bring a knife in order to slay whatever it is that we're sacrificing. But Father, where is the lamb?" You know what happens. What does Abraham say? He says, "Son, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So they get to the top of the mountain. Abraham lays out the wood. He bound up his beloved son. He laid him there on the pyre of wood. And then he raised the knife over his head in order to plunge it down into his son's chest. And the angel of the Lord stops him. And he says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham turns around, and there in the thicket is a ram caught, tangled up by its horns. And so he takes it and he sacrifices it. And together he and Isaac worship Almighty God. Now maybe you're sitting here right now thinking, "I've lost my mind." You're thinking, "Steve, it's a great story. We all know that story, but really, what in the world does it have to do with Hebrews, and what in the world does it have to do with Christmas?" Well, I'll tell you, it has everything to do with both. You see, it points far beyond just this passage in Genesis or Hebrews. The question of where is the lamb, along with Abraham's reply of the Lord will provide himself with a lamb, could very well be called the theme of the entire Bible. The Old Testament asking the question, "Where is the Lamb?" The New Testament answering the question, "The Lord has provided for Himself a Lamb." Do you understand? We learn very early on in Scripture that indeed man is fallen. And as fallen, he desperately needs to have an atonement made for his sin. He either needs to be himself perfect, which he cannot be because he was born spoiled, or he needs to have his imperfections covered, made perfect by the perfection of another. When Adam and Eve fell, what did God do? He slaughtered an animal or animals, and then he used the skins to cover the nakedness of our first parents. There had to be a covering, there had to be a sacrifice, there had to be blood. The Bible carries on, Cain and Abel. Cain saunters into the presence of God, offering not blood, but the fruit of the labor of his hands, and his offering was rejected in light of Abel's offering from the flock. There had to be a covering, there had to be a sacrifice, there had to be blood. Then comes Moses, leading the children of Israel out from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. And on the eve of their departure, they were told that they needed to eat the Passover. There had to be blood from the Paschal lamb spread out on the doorposts of their homes. There had to be a covering. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be blood. We won't rehash the whole Old Testament this morning, but I hope you're getting the point. The Levitical priesthood. Imperfect priests who made a temporary offering for their own imperfections before making temporary, perpetual offerings for the imperfections of the people. It was exhausting work. And you can hear this question being repeated louder and louder, more and more frantic, even exhausted cries going up, "Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb that's perfect? Where is the Lamb whose blood is entirely sufficient for our sin problem? Blood that does not have to be offered and spilt again and again and again. Where is the Lamb?" Thankfully, beloved, we can also hear the answer being repeated in Scripture. It starts as but a whisper in Genesis 3:15. Where we hear of the seed of the serpent biting the heel of the seed of the woman, but who ultimately would have his head crushed under the heel of the woman's seed. God will provide Himself with a lamb. That whisper gets louder and louder as more and more of the mystery surrounding the lamb who is to be provided is made clear. And then one night, in the Judean countryside, the whispers become a thundering voice. They become much clearer in the sound of angels singing out praise for the Lamb of God who entered the world that night in order to redeem His people. The answer was shouted from the rooftops the day that Jesus Christ breathed His last upon the cross of Calvary. Creation itself reacted to that event. The answer was shouted at His resurrection. It was shouted again at His ascension. Do you understand? The anticipation of the entirety of sacred Scripture was answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what are we told was said as Jesus approached? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What began as a question answered in a muffled whisper became a crystal clear booming voice in this letter to the Hebrews. This entire seventh chapter makes this point. Jesus Christ is the sole candidate qualified to fill this most holy, most essential office of our priest. You see, and He fits it perfectly. He came for it. He alone is suited to fit our problem. We are in a predicament. And Jesus Christ alone fills our need. Do you understand? See, we have to think on these things. If Jesus alone is the answer, then why do we look anywhere and everywhere else? If Jesus Christ alone is perfectly fitted for my salvation, for your salvation, then why do we waste so much of our time trying in vain to pound square pegs into round holes, all in the name of the glory of God? Jesus alone is not only fitted to be the sacrifice, He alone qualifies to be the priest. In Jesus Christ, we have a far greater hope, a much greater surety, a much better covenant. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been perfected forever. So, what do we do? You see Christ, you see His glory, and you ask, well, what do we do now? What do we do now that we are looking to Christ alone as the sole sacrifice, as the great high priest that truly meets every single one of our needs? Well, beloved, you live as one who believes it. He alone is fitting for your worship. He alone is fitting to be at the very center of all of our lives. We are to be defined now in terms of our union with Jesus Christ. We've given up on autonomy. We're grateful to be servants of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be those who are play-acting in the drama of the Christian life. We ought to live as those who are grateful and whose attitude is reflected not only in our worship, but in our lives. We need to live as those who truly have something to be happy about. Something that the strongest force in this world cannot faze even for a moment. Do you understand? You know, there's a reason I want to begin our meditations on Christmas this year right here. You see, the Christmas season really ought to be a source of joy that carries on throughout the year. Right? The Lord's Day itself ought to be a joy. Your vocation ought to be a joy. Your trials, your difficulties ought to be a joy. Why? Well, because you are no longer those who still have a predicament. one who is perfectly fitted as the solution to your greatest dilemma has been given and has been clearly revealed in the Word of God. And beloved, no matter who you are, no matter where you have come from, no matter what you have done, if you see by the grace of Almighty God your need, then you can know with certainty that Jesus Christ is perfectly fitted to meet that need. Will you look at Him? Or will you in vain continue your work of making masks, putting on makeup, using bigger and bigger hammers to try to make a fit out of something else in some other way? We trade our sin and our shame for the garment of spotless righteousness. We live as those who know exactly what we are, exactly who Jesus Christ is, and who know absolutely what we have been given in His perfect person and work. Beloved, as you consider the babe in the manger, this is who we're considering. Our Lord, our King, our priest, everything we could ever need. What gift could be greater than Jesus Christ to consider at Christmas? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. It truly is comfort for our souls. It is light for our path. It is the food that we desperately need so that faith would grow and thrive within us. Father, we pray that You would continue to give us Your Spirit, that You would open our eyes to these truths so that we might live more and more for Your glory and Your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please stand and turn with me to hymn number 365 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, singing "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing."